And we'll be reading Revelation 19, verses 1 through 9 this morning. I had this crazy thought a few weeks back that we would be looking at the whole chapter in 1 week. And thankfully I came to my senses. This is too beautiful to fly over. And so we want to take our time here and just look this morning, really focusing on verses 5 through 9, but we'll read verses 1 through 9. I may actually read up through 10 this morning. So, Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible and inerrant word of Almighty God, which means it neither contains errors, nor is it possible that it contain error, because it is God who speaks in it. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of many, a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings saying, Alleluia! For our Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So far in the reading of God's word, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we do pray now that you would apply it to our hearts with great comfort and joy, and set our lives on fire for that day when we might see our groom face to face. For we ask it in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. I have to get used to having several things different. One, I really was yelling the past 3 months, even with the microphone, and I'm only realizing that right now, because I sound loud to myself. And the other thing is, I'm still getting used to where you all are, because in the months when I was alone in a room with my family broadcasting, I was looking at the camera, but I was thinking of Trish. Well, I was on the other side of the room, but Trish there and Terry there, and you know, all of you in your place. And actually, some of you are almost exactly reversed right now. So I get to get used to that all over again, but it is a joy to be in the room with you again, even if it's in the wrong places in the room. and see your faces, and good to see you again, brother, as well. We come to Revelation 19 this morning. It's been a long journey to get here, and now we're here, and we'll spend several weeks here, and then we're going to hit pause and take a break for about a month and a half, and then, Lord willing, at the beginning of the year, come back for the last push of the book of Revelation. But the next several weeks will be very exciting as we look here at the Lamb's wedding. And this morning there are two things we want to focus on as we start thinking about the wedding of the Lamb. The first point, I struggled with two ways to phrase. Either the tone of the wedding, or phrased differently, the father of the groom. Because we're going to spend part of this sermon thinking about what we find in Revelation chapter 19, 1 through 7, about the tone of the wedding. But really, the whole tone of the wedding here is presented in light of who the father of the groom is. And so I want to think about the tone of the wedding, the father of the groom, and then we'll turn to take a look at the bride's dress this morning as well. Well, as we start looking at 19, we looked at verses 1 through 4 last week, and we're finding another of these contrasts of the book of Revelation. Revelation loves the contrast. And so we were looking before at the wailing and the moaning that the world gives at the return of Jesus Christ. The wailing and the moaning, the groaning and the terror when Christ sets foot once again on earth. But today we look at the parallel to that. If the world is wailing and moaning at the return of Christ, what do we find when Christ sets foot on earth in the other city? Not the city of this world, but the city of God, we find praise and joy and celebration. And celebration like none other. And I think that's just one of many reasons why God, in His infinite love and mercy, has used the imagery of marriage between Christ and His church, and specifically regarding Christ's return being Christ's wedding day to us. Because there is no greater day in the life of a family than when that family gets to celebrate a wedding, is there? It's an exciting moment, in one sense, the greatest moment that we can celebrate. We might celebrate the birth of a child. We might celebrate birthdays once a year, and those are great. But no, at least I know none of you as parents spend nearly as much on your children's birthdays as you dumped into their weddings, right? So this is an exciting event, and so it's the contrast to the world. Sorrow, mourning, and grief in chapter 18, chapter 19, the best celebration, the biggest celebration. Everything is thrown into this event for the glory of God and the groom, Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 4, we see the kind of celebration declared in terms of the heavenly praise songs being put forward. Praise songs in heaven about the downfall of the wicked. And we talked about that some last week. The downfall of the wicked, which is necessary if the celebration is to go forward without any trouble. And we'll think about that more, Lord willing, as we get into the latter half of Revelation 19. So there's the praise song at the downfall of the wicked. And then in verse 5, we hear the praise song is extended beyond the voices in heaven, heavenly saints who have already left earth and ascended into heaven at their deaths, and the voices of angels are added to in verse 5, because the command goes forth, praise our God, all you His servants, those who fear Him, both small and great. And so here, we who are still in time and space, on planet Earth, are commanded to join our voices with those who are in heaven to celebrate the wedding feast. And how are we to celebrate it? We are to celebrate it loudly. We are to celebrate it loudly. It's like the voice of Niagara Falls combined with a thunderstorm. And even that doesn't fully appreciate what our singing ought to accomplish and what it does sound like in heaven when the voices of those already in heaven are joined to the voices of those of us on earth singing praise to God. We will not fully understand that verse till we get to heaven and hear it. But if you want to think about it now, go stand next to Niagara Falls during a thunderstorm. That's probably super dangerous, so don't really do that. But that would be the way to appreciate it, right? The noise then, and that should be our goal when we sing. We are to sing this praise song loudly. Verse 6. And with a heart of gladness and joy. Verse 7. And we are to sing this praise song, small or great. Now we hear that, and we might associate small and great with personages of the world. The kings of the world and the hobo in the gutter. And that's true. And Revelation accounts for that at various points, talking about all humanity. But it's left very vague here, small and great, and I think that's on purpose so that pastors can make this application. Whether you have a great voice or a pathetic voice, small or great, all of us, whether you are musically talented or not, are to be adding our voices to this loud thunder. Kings of the earth, yes. Hobos, yes. Those who have singing voices, yes. The tone deaf, yes. And we are to add to this in anticipation of the day when we will be singing it in heaven. So the tone of this celebration is an exciting tone of praise that has loud celebrations ringing out from it. But the tone and the joyous singing is all focused and it's all set by who the father of the bride is. And we find this in verse 6. Alleluia. Why? Praise the Lord. Why? Celebrate. Why? For our Lord God omnipotent reigns. Or if you're looking in your New American Standard and some of you your ESV, our Lord God Almighty reigns. And I want to pause on that thought for a moment because those are familiar phrases to us. I know you read your Old Testaments, at least I know most of you read your Old Testaments, and you find Lord God Almighty all over the place, don't you? Moses uses the phrase, the prophets won't stop using the phrase, Lord God Almighty, Lord God Omnipotent. And some of you, like me, probably when you read this verse in Revelation, can't stop from hearing Handel's paraphrase, the Hallelujah chorus, that Lord God Omnipotent reigns. So that even though omnipotent is a big word and many people wouldn't know what it is, most people in the world are familiar with it even if they don't know what it means, because most people in the world know the Hallelujah chorus. Even if they hate Christ, even if they don't care about classical music, they know about it because it's used all over the place in movies and television shows and things like that, or they hear it on the radio around Christmas. We have this lovely paraphrase. So this phrase can be familiar to us, and that's a wonderful thing. But what we might not realize because we're so familiar with it is that this phrase, this name for God, naming God as omnipotent or almighty, only appears 10 times in the entire New Testament. And of those 10 times, 9 of them appear in Revelation. 9 out of 10 times. So in the New Testament, there are a lot of names given for God. But in the book of Revelation, 9 out of 10 times. And in fact, right from the very first chapter, how did God introduce himself? He introduced himself as he who was and is to come, the omnipotent or the almighty. And John got the point, and he picked up on it, and he kept repeating it as he wrote down the book of Revelation. And so this is a very powerful phrase, and it clearly has an emphasis that we're to pick up on here in the text. We are to pick up on the fact that though the nations rage against the Lord, and though Satan is on earth flailing around trying to destroy the church, and his beasts are being worshipped and praised and adored and putting to death the people of God, and Babylon, the people of this world, are in cahoots with the beast and with Satan, and they are persecuting the people of God. And although all the power seems to be on that end of the spectrum now, we are to pick up in Revelation on the fact that it is God who has all the power, and he reigns. And on the last day when we come to that great wedding feast, we won't be coming to it trembling and wondering, are we going to receive persecution at the feast? Is someone going to stand up at the wedding and say, I object? Is someone going to break in and ruin the feast? No, the tone is absolute joy, and we can have that absolute joy because the Lord, the groom's father, the host, is almighty and in control. So he sets the tone for the feast. And if he is in absolute control over all things, the almighty, we just need to rejoice, not fear. We just need to rejoice, not worry about whether all the parts are going to be in place for this to go smoothly. Of all the weddings in the history of the existence of the world, the first and only one that will go forward with no problems and no hiccups is the one we're looking at in our text. All the flowers will be in the right place. All the food will be adequate and appropriate and appreciated, and it won't run out. And the groom and the bride are going to get there with the right garments on time, on the Father's time, and it's not going to end early. The power won't get shut off halfway through. No one's going to have to wear masks for that celebration. And we will see the groom and his Father face to face. And all of this we can rejoice in now, knowing it will go forward like this because of the host, the Father of the groom. He is the Lord God, omnipotent, almighty. He will reign. He does reign. And he will reign forever and ever. And if the one who is reigning has all the power, then he can guarantee that anyone he wishes to reign with him will also reign with him. And who will reign with him on the last day? His son and his son's wife forever and ever. A thought that Revelation is going to bring us back to later in declaring that we will reign with him forever and ever. So the tone of the wedding is set by the host, the father of the groom. But let's also think about the bride this morning. And when we talk about the bride, so earthly of us, we always want to ask, what is the dress like? And that's really 99% of what is said about the bride in Revelation is her dress, her garments, how she's prepared for this great feast day. Ephesians 5:25 through 27 makes it clear that the bride mentioned here is the church of the elect. Those mentioned in Revelation 17, verse 14, as called, chosen, and faithful. In contrast to the prostitute Babylon, the church is the bride of Christ. Here we have the bride, and we look at her dress, and we might almost feel a bit of tension here. Maybe you do, if you're not too cold to notice the text at the moment. I see some of you shivering, I'm sorry. The dress of the bride might bring us a little tension, because we look here at our text and we see on the one hand that she has made herself ready. But then, as we look at that verse, if you were to diagram the verse out, do you remember how to diagram a sentence? Trish could probably help you if you forget, or Deb, if you forget how to graft out on a piece of paper your diagram of the sentence structure. So if you were to do that, you would find actually this sentence, you'd have to reverse the order a bit in the diagram, because you would start with two things. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And then you would have the therefore, be glad and rejoice and give glory to Him. So you see the tension there, because we read the bride has made herself ready, therefore we are to give praise and glory to God. If you were to equate that into one of our weddings, it would be like, here comes the bride, here she is in her dress, her makeup, her hair done up, and all those things, and everyone turning to the father of the groom and to the groom and saying, well done. That's what that verse is telling us. Give praise to the. It's hard to tell. Is it the host, the father, or the groom, the son, to whom we give praise? Well, it doesn't matter. Because if you give praise to the son, you're giving praise to his father. And so here we have this tension. The bride made herself ready, but God receives the glory. Or if you look in verse 7, we find this tension again. We read, actually, in verse 8, to her was granted. Well, who granted? God granted. So he granted to her to be dressed in fine linen, but the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So when we look at these two verses, our hearts start feeling a tension, and we say, well, which is it? And just to put it as blatantly as possible, the tension we're feeling is, whose works are the dress that make her look good? Did God do the work, or did they do the work? The saints. And the text seems to be saying yes. And we all have good enough theology from the rest of the Bible that we say, ooh, we don't like how that sounds. And so there's this tension for us as we look at these verses. There doesn't need to be a tension for us. But there might be, because it sounds like he is doing it, but she is doing it. She is doing it, but he is receiving the glory. So let's think about he has granted, God granting it. And these are verses I hope you know so well that declare this clearly. Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Or Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4, one of the anticipations that God gives to the book of Revelation. Zechariah 3, verse 4, God speaking to the angels and then to the high priest who represents all the people of God, that is the bride of Christ. And so hear these words. Then God answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And two of the scholars, the commentaries I read this week, the Hebrew scholars, translated that, I will clothe you with festival robes. That is the type of thing you'd wear to a marriage feast. I will clothe you in rich robes. Isaiah 61, verse 10. The response of the bride. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Surely these texts, and we could add more, couldn't we? But these are the more blatant wedding dress type of texts, declare clearly that the perfect dress is the work of the groom himself. It is he who clothes us in the dress that is of his own righteousness and has been laundered in his own blood. Titus 3, verse 4. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Or 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He has granted. She has made herself ready. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So, what part does the bride and her righteous acts have to do here? And the only answer that fits with the wholeness of Scripture here, with the texts I've just read and a host of other texts that I'm sure you could take us to with just a little bit of thought, because I know that you're familiar with many wondrous texts about the grace of God in our salvation. The only way to then read this in connection with all of that is to say that these righteous acts, the fine linen, is our grateful obedience. Our grateful obedience. You see, all these texts we've just looked at make clear that the righteous acts of the saints are not meritorious acts. They aren't actions we do that earn us heaven, that earn us God's favor and love. No, that comes from Christ and from Christ alone. In fact, I hope you caught that last text I read, how it speaks of us being in Christ, not simply as our justification, but what else? In Christ, we have sanctification as well. So that even our good works of obedience don't merit us salvation, because they are themselves His work in us. No, we look at them and we say these righteous acts of the saints are righteous because He is granted that in Christ, being washed with His blood, being renewed in His image, we would be able again to will and to do His good pleasure. That even is His work that we are permitted to do in gratitude. 1 John 5:18, the ESV reads this way: "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." You see, that's the natural response of redemption in Christ's blood. That we not just keep on as if we hadn't been redeemed. John 14:15, "If you love me," says Christ, "keep my commandments." Indeed, God makes it clear that those who receive the dress of His Son's making and righteousness are to wear it a certain way. Here's the wedding dress. Here's how you are to wear it. Titus 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." We sometimes, when talking about salvation by grace alone, misrepresent what grace is and does. As if redemption in Christ is redemption to be free to live however we want. But of course, that's not what Titus represents, is it? Scripture represents us being redeemed. The salvation that has appeared to all men teaches us that we should live soberly and righteous lives in this present, could we insert, in this present evil age. As we wait for Christ the groom to appear, so that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Christ didn't save us just from hell. He saved us so that we might be free from lawlessness unto a zeal for good works. And that idea of zeal, biblically speaking, the word has the idea of being jealous for something. That's the kind of zeal. Jealous. Like a spouse ought to be jealous over his or her actions so that they might zealously be living for the other person, keeping themselves pure and holy for their spouse. That's the kind of language God uses, not only about how He Himself is for us, but how He desires us to be for Him. Hosea chapter 3. Well, Revelation is again reminding us of this complete salvation from God. Revelation 7:10, salvation is of the Lord. It began with God's call and election of His bride. Revelation 17, verse 14. It is His blood that justified us. Revelation 5, verse 9. and adopted us. Revelation 5, verse 10. And here, Revelation 19, 8. We are reminded that it is even his work that sanctifies us here below. The groom and his father send the bride a bolt of the best material in the universe. And they don't just send the bolt to us. They send it in the hands of the greatest tailor in the universe, the Holy Spirit, who custom fits the dress for the bride and the bride for the groom, so that this tailor, the Holy Spirit, works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 13. Trying to get a grasp of this, it makes me think of Esther. I was thinking of the story of Esther this week, how it begins. Esther is in the Miss Babylon beauty contest, and the award you get for winning the contest is you become Mrs. Babylon. And they throw open the doors of all the best fine linen and clothing and jewelry and makeup and perfumes in the world. And it shouldn't be hard for us to envision what that looked like, because we have reality TV today and all these ridiculous shows with people rushing into a room and fighting over a dress and fighting for this and grabbing that and hoarding this other thing. And in Esther, we find Esther steps back from it all. And she turns to the man who runs the place, who is close to the king. And she says, "What do you think I should wear?" And like the Holy Spirit, in one sense, that man goes in and he picks out what the king loves. Not what the culture around at large is saying is the best thing to wear this year. Not the thing that's most glittery and glamorous in the room that all the other women are fighting over. Not what Esther would personally think is the best thing if she was just dressing for herself. He goes in and he selects the clothing, the jewelry, the perfume that the king loves the best. So that when Esther walks into the room, not only is she beautiful in her own person, but she walks in wearing the things that will inflame the king's heart. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the people of God now, for then. And that's what sanctification is now. We are called upon and commanded to pursue sanctification. The Holy Spirit's there telling us through His Word, which is truth, this is what God loves. This will set Christ's heart on fire when He sees you. This is what will make the Father in heaven say, "That's the girl for my son. That's the daughter I want." His law is the garment he loves. Obedience is the perfume he desires. And the Holy Spirit is the one working in us and saying, "This is it. Reject that perfume. The world may love it. It stinks in his nostrils." Isn't this what we should desire? When we sin, we're going against this. But this is what we should desire. Samuel Rutherford had it spot on. If we want to be inspired to be sanctified, the best thing we can run through our heads so that we might be inspired in sanctification are these words: "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory. That should be our chant every day. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not even on the crown in heaven that He gifts, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I not your garments, your good works. I not anything this world puts before you. I, your beloved's face. It'll have an effect, won't it? I was thinking back to some trouble I caused Holly when we got married, because I absolutely hate strapless dresses. And we didn't even talk about this for our wedding, but she knew my opinion on strapless dresses. And all the dresses being made for brides right then were strapless dresses. And so Holly was actually, I think the night before, sewing on some beautiful straps to her dress that she'd bought, because without asking me what I would think, she knew. Because when she walked down the aisle, and I really hope she saw my face, and I hope my face expressed this, the joy of seeing what I love and not seeing the thing I hate as she walks down the aisle. Well, that should be our motivation, Bride of Christ. That should be our motivation every day as we prepare for the wedding that is to come. To put off the things that are hated by the groom, and to put on the things that make him joyful. Imagine a bride walking down the aisle and the groom watching. And as she's walking down the aisle, her chanting all the names of all the lovers she'd had before him. What kind of wedding would that be? What kind of response would we expect from the groom on his face? And yet, think of how we use our tongues daily in ways that speak of all these other lovers, all these idols of our hearts. All this love we have for the world, the flesh, and even the devil. What words are we chanting as we walk down that aisle to see our beloved's face? What clothing are we wearing and putting on? What perfume are we spraying upon ourselves? Now, this even speaks of what we associate with in this world and in this life. It does, doesn't it? We can easily say, well, we're going to associate with these things of the world, causes, movements, and the end will justify the means. I have a good goal in mind in being connected to this, but it's of the flesh and the devil. It's standing and promoting things that aren't Christ praising. There are 100 ways we can do this in our culture every day. What would the groom think if he appeared right now and saw you in these associations? John tells us in his epistles to not associate with the things of the flesh. Let us be adorned with those things that fit with the dress we've been given. That fit and look well with the robes of Christ's righteousness. Let us adorn ourselves with the gospel of peace and all that that means for our lives. And to encourage you in this, let me leave you with one last scripture. It's a scripture that talks about the temple of God. It talks about marriage. It talks about contrasting the world. There is a command in it for you. Come out! And there's a reference to God as omnipotent and almighty. And no, all these things in one text are not found just in Revelation. Let me read you the one other place in the New Testament where God is called omnipotent. And all these other Revelation-esque themes are tied together in that place. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Here is a command to help you prepare to walk down that aisle one day. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord omnipotent. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have come now to this glorious portion of your word. To see the wedding day of your Son, we pray that you will bless us this whole month as we gaze at this event. And we thank you that right at the outset of it, Father, you would challenge us to prepare for that day right now. So, Lord, work what is good and pleasing to you in our lives, that all the praise might be yours and all the glory given to your Son. Do so even now, working by your Spirit, not only through this, your preached word, but in the sacrament. So that as we go out from here in the sacrament, we might be spurred on and nourished to live for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response before communion this morning.